that wasn't worthy to share the platform with such dignitaries as these. Thank you, boys and girls. Thank you to all of you. Look, I've said I don't know who in the Franklin Graham organization, Samaritan's Purse, who came up with this idea many years ago, but it was ingenious. The number of lives that have been touched through Operation Christmas Child and shoe boxes is just incredible. And you know, I would be amiss if I didn't mention. You see all these boxes up here. This is really nothing. There's boxes in the FLC already packed like this. There's boxes back here. But I want you to understand something. There's one lady in our church who, I mean, her passion is Operation Christmas Child. She begins collecting these boxes, I think, the day after Christmas. And I just want you to know, Lila Mae Cummings, she's probably going to get upset with me because I'm saying anything about her. But Lila Mae alone has given 501 boxes to Operation Christmas Child. Can we just give God the praise and the glory? Thank you, Lila Mae, and God bless you for inspiring us and encouraging us. You know, when we talked about our goal for this year, I said, well, I just need to know first about Lila Mae because she's going to give half of whatever our goal is, I can assure you. And our goal is 1,000. It's just incredible. And we'll announce how many were given when we find that total number. It'll probably be next Sunday before we know for sure. So take your Bibles, if you will, and open them to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I want to talk this morning from God's Word about the believer's union with Christ. In H. Rider Haggard's novel, Montezuma's Daughter, the hero is a man named Thomas Wingfield. Wingfield found himself trapped among the Aztec Indians of Mexico during the last stages of their empire. He had survived the Spanish Inquisition, shipwreck, and slavery, only to find himself now locked in, really with no escape from the Aztecs. But there he was promoted. He was put in a favored position. And he ended up marrying the daughter of Montezuma, Prince Otomi. And he really cared for her, but he was kind of forced into this marriage, and he went half willingly, and at the same time his heart was halfway with a young girl he had fallen in love with back in England where he was from. When the Spanish conquistadors forced the Aztecs into war, Wingfield went to battle with the Aztecs because he hated the Spaniards, and his standing among the Indians compelled him to fight with them. Well, when the Spaniards came to Mexico to fight this war, they brought not only war, but they also brought the plague. And Princess Otomi, Wingfield's wife, contracted the most severe form of the plague. But fortunately, she escaped death and even physical disfigurement, which was normal from the plague. As Wingfield nursed his wife during that long time of sickness, he learned a couple of things. First of all, he learned the depth of his wife's love for him. And he also learned her secret that she feared that he would eventually leave her, especially now that she had contracted this terrible disease. She, at the end of her sickness, was relieved to hear that she was not only spared death, but she was spared any physical disfigurement. And the first thing she asked for was a mirror, in which she looked in the mirror to see that sure enough, she had not suffered any physical scars. In telling the story, Wingfield said this in the book: supposing Otomie was now, as many were, a mass of dreadful scars, hairless and with blind and whitened eyeballs, should I then have left her? I do not know. And I thank heaven that no such trial was put upon me. But I am sure of this: had I become a leper, Otomie would not have left me. Friend, I want you to understand this morning an even greater test of love and mercy than that of Thomas Wingfield for his wife is that of God the Father for fallen mankind. Threatened by spiritual death and disfigurement caused by the disease of sin, Paul tells us that God, being full of mercy, loved us even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Back in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, Paul explained a person's position before Christ. He says, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, humanly speaking, nothing could be done. It was a hopeless situation. But what is impossible for man is possible with God. Amen? A radical problem requires a radical remedy, and God supplies it. Paul has said that we were the objects of God's wrath. That's the last thing he says in verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath. But no sooner has Paul spoken these hopeless words, these terrible words about our condition, than Paul joyfully proclaimed in verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Dead in sins, Paul says. Yes, but God. But God performs resurrections. When we were hopelessly lost in sin, God in mercy, in grace, in love, and in kindness intervened and provided a way for us to return to him. And in doing so, God brought glory to himself because he was now rejoined with the creatures he had made in his image. Here's what I want you to take away from these next few verses here in chapter 2 of Ephesians. The essence of salvation is the believer's union with Christ, through which God himself is glorified. Can I just say to you this morning, the greatest thing about salvation is not the forgiveness of your sins and the fact that you are going to heaven. The greatest thing about salvation is the fact that through your salvation, God himself is glorified. God is glorified. Why? Because we had nothing to do with our salvation. It is all of him. It is his mercy. It is his grace. It is his love. It is his kindness which enables us to claim to know Christ. Well, to be in union with Christ means three things to the believer. Paul lays out here in verses 4, 5, and 6. Now, I want you to go back with me for just a moment a couple of weeks ago when I mentioned the spiritual eyes that Paul said that he prayed that we have, that our spiritual eyes might be opened. And I want you to think about that stereogram illustration I gave you about those pictures that you look in, those 3D pictures you look into, and you have to focus. And the longer you look and the longer you focus, you see a picture within the picture. Well, this morning, in order to grasp the truths here in verses 4, 5, and 6, you're going to have to use your spiritual eyes. because the just trying to look at these in a normal way with physical eyes, you will never see and understand the truths that Paul lays out here in verses 4, 5, and 6. So I want you to think about these truths and how important they are to the believer. First of all, to be in union with Christ means that we have been resurrected with Him. Look again, above all else, a dead person needs to be made alive. Salvation gives us spiritual life. Look what Paul says. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Friend, you need to understand something this morning. You weren't just broken. You weren't just a little off. You weren't just, a little messed up. Paul says we all were dead in trespasses and sins before we came to know Christ. We were spiritually dead, but God put us in union with Christ, put us together with Christ, and looked at us and says, "You're alive." We share in the resurrection of Christ, and we are brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now, for some, you were blessed to grow up in a Christian home where the Bible and the church were a real part of your life. When you were old enough to understand, maybe as a child at 9 or maybe as a teenager, you gave your heart to Jesus and you were saved. What happened to you? You were spiritually dead and you were given spiritual life by God. For others, you may not have had the advantage of growing up in a Christian home where the Bible and church were important. In fact, you may have lived a pretty disgraceful life. But one day, someone shared the gospel with you, showed you in God's word how God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What happened to you in that moment? You were spiritually dead and you were given life by God. Now, one might think it's harder for the second person to be saved than the first person. For the person who didn't grow up in a Christian home, it might be harder for them to be saved than the person who had all of the advantages of church and the Bible. But that's not true. It takes the same amount of grace to save a child as it does a criminal. Why? Because we were all dead in trespasses and sins. And friend, listen, it is just as much a miracle when a child accepts Christ as when an adult accepts Christ. It is a miracle of God. Now, that's illustrated for us in the New Testament with three people that Jesus resurrected. First is Jairus' 12-year-old daughter, who had been dead about 2 hours when Jesus resurrected her. The widow of Nain's son had been dead about a day, about 24 hours. Lazarus, on the other hand, had been dead for about 4 days. Now I want to ask you, which of those three was the greater miracle? You would say, well, all of them were miracles, of course. Regardless of whether one was Jairus' daughter who was dead for 2 hours, or the widow Nain's son who had been dead for a day, or Lazarus who had been dead for 4 days. They were all dead, and Jesus raised them back to life. Friend, it's just as much of a miracle when a 9-year-old accepts Christ as when a 60-year-old accepts Christ. The point is, all believers were once dead in trespasses and sins and now live only because of our union with Jesus Christ. That is the most amazing transformation imaginable, and it is true for all who profess faith in Jesus Christ. You see, humanity is divided into two groups, those who are alive and those who are dead. Self-help will not save those who are dead in trespasses and sins. One must be made alive with Christ. Now, if resurrection has not taken place, a person is not a Christian regardless of what they claim. If a person has not been resurrected, has not been made alive, brought from death in sin and trespasses to life in Jesus Christ, they are not a Christian, regardless of what they say. Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Friend, that means that you and I must be honest with ourselves and recognize the fact that regardless of what our advantages were, regardless of the our background, regardless of the way we lived before we came to know Christ, we were just as guilty of sin. We were just as deserving of God's judgment as the worst of men, because it's not a matter of degree of wrong. It's a matter of the fact that we are all equally dead before God in sin and trespasses. And what we need is not just a good talk, not just a good pep talk, but we need to be raised. We need to be resurrected and given new life in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing Paul reminds us. We have been resurrected with Christ. Not only have we been resurrected, but we've been raised with Christ. Paul says, look at there, and he's raised us up with him. Now, the words raised up can refer to the resurrection of Christ, but here they refer to Christ's ascension. Having been resurrected from the dead, we read that 40 days after Jesus was resurrected, he was raised up. He was taken up to heaven. And the believer, Paul says, is raised up with Christ in heaven. Now, we're not yet there physically, but we are already present in spirit by virtue of our union with Christ. Now, this is why I say you have to put on your spiritual eyes, and you have to understand what Paul was trying to get us to see. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but we've been resurrected. We've been given new life in Jesus Christ. We are no longer spiritually dead. We are alive in him. Not only that, Paul says, you've not only been resurrected, you've not only been brought back from death to life, but he has raised you up with him to a different realm. And it says, if it has already happened, yes, we're not there physically. Yes, we still live here on this earth. But Paul says, it's as if we live and move and breathe and have our being in another realm. We are no longer creatures of this world, bound by what we can see and touch and smell and hear and taste. We are now creatures of the greater heavenly realm, who, because of our union with Christ, think and act and speak with a spiritual mindset. Go back to Lazarus' resurrection. When Lazarus came out of the tomb, he was wrapped in grave clothes, and he was wrapped such that he couldn't talk, he couldn't walk, he couldn't move. And Jesus said to remove his grave clothes. He was saying, I want to give him life. I've given him life. Now I want to give him liberty. Remove the bandages. Loose him and let him go. And they removed those wrappings from Lazarus, and suddenly he could talk, suddenly he could walk, and suddenly he could move. Friends, some Christians have received divine life. They've been born again, but they're still bound by the grave clothes of their past. their past lifestyle, their past habits, their past relationships, their past way of thinking, their past way of talking, their past has bound them. And God wants to give us liberty. He wants to free us from the grip of this world so that we can live freely with Jesus. So he raises us up to another realm. The Christian recognizes that we belong more to heaven than we do to this earth. We've been delivered from this present evil world, and it's as if our bodies are here, we exist here, but our mind and our heart are in a different place. That's why, for the spiritually mature believer, the things of this world no longer give him the pleasure that they once did, and what he does and where he goes and what he is able to accomplish, he is thinking more about what is this doing for the good of my soul than what kind of pleasure can I get from it. This emphasis is found throughout Scripture. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 11, we are given a description of those believers in the Christian Hall of Faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, the writer of Hebrews says, "These all died in faith, having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Peter instructs us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul." I want to ask you this morning, as professing believer in Jesus Christ, are you aware of the fact? Have you become conscious that you are a stranger in this world, that this world is not your home? Do you feel estranged from it? Are you aware of the differences in yourself from the people of the world? Can you hear the conversations of the world and think, that's not what I'm interested in, that's not what I'm concerned about? Are you so sensitive to the things that go on around you to where you feel like you are a total stranger, that somehow you speak a different language, as it were, than the people around you? Paul says, you've not only been resurrected, you've not only been given new life in Jesus Christ, but he has raised you up from this earth, and it's as if he's already planted you in the heavenly realm, in heaven with Christ. And from there, our mind is different, our attitude is different, our heart is different, everything about us is different, because we're not operating anymore according to the standards and values and principles of this world. We are operating from those things of a different realm. Your silence speaks volumes. Because I'm afraid that for many of us who claim to know Christ, we have no clue what Paul is talking about. We've become settled into this world as if it's our own, as if it's our home. And Paul says, it is not your home. We are strangers, we are sojourners, we are pilgrims just passing through. And Paul says, when you understand that you were dead in your sins and trespasses, but through faith in Christ and through God's grace and mercy, he has raised you up. He's resurrected you from the dead and given you new life in Christ. And as such, he not only resurrected you, but you share in his resurrection. You also share in his ascension. And that verb is in the past tense, as if it's already taken place. And you and I sit, as it were, in the heavenly realms with Christ. We see life differently. I often hear people say of some Christians, they are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good, and they think that that is a spiritual statement. But I want you to understand something. I strongly disagree with that statement. You can never be too heavenly minded. The trouble with many of us is that we're not heavenly minded enough. We forget that we've been raised with Christ and we are a part of a different realm than we were before we came to know Christ. Paul says, you've been raised with Christ, you've been resurrected with Christ, and then lastly, we are reigning with Christ. Look in the latter part of verse 6. He has and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Friend, we've not only been raised in Christ, but look at this. We are seated right next to Jesus, who is next to God the Father. Now, the seat next to God is a throne, which means that we are enthroned with Christ. That means that we are reigning with Christ. We are extensions of God's presence and his authority in this world. This is the seat described by the psalmist in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It speaks of victory. Again, the verb is past tense, meaning it has already happened. That is our position now. It's as if we, living here physically, are upon this earth, but spiritually, we are already in heaven, sitting on our throne along with Christ, not as the Mormons would claim, that we're not little gods along with Jesus. We're just followers of him, but he has given us the freedom to sit with him. And from that position, listen, we're not looking up only at this world. We're looking down upon it as well. Now that's important for us to understand, because too many believers look at their circumstances and they are under their circumstances, looking up at their circumstances, feeling defeated, feeling burdened by the circumstances of life. And what Paul wants us to understand is that when you look down upon your circumstances, you must remember you are seated there with Christ in position of authority, in a position of rule, and instead of your circumstances controlling you, you have the ability to control your circumstances. That's what Paul meant when he said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Imagine it like this. Anybody traveled Highway 1, Interstate 1 on the left coast, Pacific coast? Beautiful highway. Nancy and I did that years ago. One of the most gorgeous scenic routes I've ever. But if you get behind a logging truck on that road, trust me, you will get frustrated because there's so many curves and inclines. It's just a winding road. It's gorgeous, but you can get stuck. Now, if you're in a car behind one of those logging trucks, you can't see around to know whether you could pull out and pass and go on down the road. Why? Because the curves are such that you're blocked from view. But if you could be up above in a helicopter and you could look down, you could see the situation much better. And you would know, unlike the driver of that car, when the road was clear ahead, and you could know when to pull out and to pass and to get past that troubled spot. Friend, that's what Paul was trying to say to you and me. Through the Holy Spirit, we have been resurrected from that dead life of sin. We've been raised with Christ to the heavenly places, and we sit with him, ruling over our lives with him. And that means that I can look down from God's perspective and see my life and not get all bothered by the circumstances, but understand my circumstances are under His control. And as long as I keep my eyes upon Him and look down at my circumstances rather than looking up, then I can conquer whatever life throws at me. But too many of us walk through life defeated, discouraged, because we don't understand, we've not grasped the truth that in reality, in spirit, we've already been taken from this world and taken above. And in our minds and in our hearts, we are able to see with spiritual eyes the world around us. And when we look with spiritual eyes, everything becomes different. And we realize that we belong to a different realm, and therefore we don't have to be defeated by the things of life. Well, Paul wants us to understand here that it's important to look up and to see that God is in control, but he also wants us to understand you need to look down and understand that you are over your circumstances. Your circumstances are not over you. And look at the last verse there, and I'm through. Look what he says. And why does God do this? Why does God do all this for us? I love this last part of verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you know something? You are a trophy case of God's grace. God is doing in your life what he's doing because his plan is to one day show you off to the world as a trophy of his grace. And every time you and I overcome and we are able to live life above our circumstances, and we live in victory knowing we're no longer dead in sin and trespasses. We've been raised to walk in newness of life with Jesus in a different realm altogether. And from that realm, we don't have to be defeated. We don't have to be ruled by our circumstances. Instead, we can live victoriously, ruling and reigning over our circumstances in union with Christ. Let's pray together.